The effort that we're putting forth this week is an effort to draw us to the Lord, closer to the Lord. Not just in a superficial kind of way, but in a way that goes down to the epicenter of our being. Do I need to do something up here, Gene?
We don't have you on.
Don't have me on, okay. Okay.
We're on now. But as I was saying, we're trying to look deep within our hearts, deep within our character, deep within our commitment to see how deep that commitment is, and to realize that the Lord will not accept superficiality. He doesn't want the candy coat on the M&M, as it were, and this is a peanut M&M. He's looking past the candy, the chocolate candy, beneath the shiny coat on the outside, and he's looking at the peanut in the middle, and that would represent your heart and mine. He wants to know what's there, because it is with the heart that we serve God. As we tether our passion and our emotion to our intellect and allow our passion and emotion to express what is in the depths of our heart. That's what God looks at. What people see is they see the outside. Our fellow members of the church see the outside. But when we associate with one another for a sufficient period of time, we begin to plumb the depths of the hearts of those people who are our brethren and sisters in Christ. And we know whom we can trust and depend upon whom we can have confidence, who are going to be there through thick and thin. And it is these people who constitute the church of God, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're not so much concerned, or at least we should not be, that our names are on the membership directory of Avenue Inn or whatever congregation you might be a part of. But is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's what we're talking about as sort of an overview of our lessons this week. And what I want to ask and answer tonight is, what does God want from me and for me? I know that whenever the people cried out, the people of Israel cried out and said, "We want a king like the nations around us," then Samuel told them, as God had instructed him to, what their king was going to be like. Their king would be one who would require a lot of them, require them to be in his army, would require him to be his servants in the kitchen, and that they would have to raise crops, and they would have to give a part of these crops to the king to support him and all of this massive staff of people that he had. And what he wanted from them was not always for them. As a matter of fact, they came to resent. They came to resent the heavy burden that he placed upon them. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. What He wants from us is what He wants for us. These are one and the same thing. He's not expecting something of us in a sort of a unilateral, one direction kind of an arrangement. But whenever we give Him what He wants, then, for the first time, we get what we need. And so these two, what God wants from me and what God wants for me, are one and the same thing. So when we talk about this and think about this, we ask the question, and I guess everybody who has done much thinking asks, why did God make man in the beginning? Why did God ever make man? I mean, we have a lot of troubles. And we've caused God a lot of problems. Mankind has through the eons of time. So why did He make us? Did He make us just so that there would be somebody to attend church services, or so that there would just be somebody to be baptized? Well, of course not. But because His love was seeking expression. You remember the Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, that God is love. God is love. He is the personification of love. And as we think about love, we think about love as being something that is shown. It's something that you have to show to somebody else. Our little daughter came home from school one day. She's 30 now, 35 now. And she was singing a little song. It said that the song went something like this. A bell's not a bell till you ring it, and a song's not a song till you sing it, and love's not love till you give it away. And that's right, but God had nobody to give it to. God is love, but to whom did He give it? And the answer to that is that when God was the only one, deity was the only one, then love was but an abstraction. It's like yellow is an abstraction until I say, there's a yellow flower. Now, that's a concrete thing. I can reach up there and see, touch that flower. I can see it with my eye. But I can't see love until love is in somebody, and that person shows that love, and then there is a relationship that results there. So love was seeking expression, and everything that God has done has given evidence of the love that He has for mankind. So I want to suggest to you, first of all, that the creation of man evidences the love of God. I was talking to somebody not long ago, and he was we were talking about this matter of God's love and about our place here upon earth, and how did God show His love toward us, and are we to enjoy this world? And he was taking the position that we're not to love this world. In a sense, he's right. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But he's not talking about the beautiful things of this world. He's talking about the ungodliness of this world there in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world. But there is a sense in which we can love this life. Peter says, love life and see good days. If you want to love life and see good days, then he tells us how to do that. Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. But he's saying that we can love life. And so God is love. But I want you to consider the evidence for just a moment of the fact that God loved us. He's shown that love for us, and he wants us to be happy, and he wants to love him for the things that he's done for us. Consider the evidence. God made man in his image. Of all the things that God has made in this vast universe, we see that there is only one thing that receives His love by having been made in His image, and that's man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, He says. So in the image of God made He him, male and female created He them. He made us in His image. Not that we have a visage like He has, not that we have facial characteristics. I know the Scripture speaks in terms of anthropomorphisms, that is, assigning the attributes of man to God. We say that God's hand is not shortened that it cannot reach or save, and His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. And we speak anthropomorphically, and we say that the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. But it's not in that sense that we're made in the image of God. It's that we are made in His image as people who have an intellectual capacity. We have the ability to look at things and to decide things, right or wrong. We have these abilities then to assess things and decide for ourselves, as we were talking last night about options that we have about what we're going to do. How are we going to respond to God? And that's what God is looking at. He made us in His image, but when He made man, He didn't place him in an ugly place. He placed him in the pristine Garden of Eden there. And the Scripture tells us about that, that he made man and that he put him in the beautiful garden. And he gave him the responsibility to tend the garden and to keep it. I see this as an expression of the love of God in that He did that. He didn't have to do that, but He wanted man to be happy with his circumstance. So He did do that. It demonstrates God's love. The Scripture also tells us that God made man upright. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, God made man upright. But the unfortunate thing is, as he goes on in the rest of that verse 29, he says, but man sought out his many inventions. The Amplified Version says that God made man upright, but man followed a downward path. Now, that's sad because as we exercised our free moral agency and we looked at the options that we had, so many of us chose a downward path. In fact, that's the history of man. That man has followed the downward path, and that's the reason that ultimately we're going to see in just a moment another expression of God's love is that God didn't leave us in the pit. He didn't leave us separated from Him. As He said in the beginning, the soul that sinneth it shall die, He told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He told them that they would die and sin would be the one would be the thing that would separate us from Him. He made us upright. And so that is a demonstration of God's love. And He wanted us to enjoy being upright. He wanted us to enjoy being in His image. But also, He gave us, as I said a moment ago, Emmanuel. That is, as the birth of Jesus was being announced, thou shalt call His name Emmanuel. He will be Emmanuel because He is God with us. That's who He is. And we spoke from John chapter 1, verse 18, about Him being the exegesis of God, that He made God known by His character and by His will to save mankind. But Emmanuel, God, came and He died in man's place, and this is almost unfathomable for us to stretch our minds around. I challenge you to sit, as I'm sure you've done, but to do it again, to sit and contemplate the fact that God clothed Himself in flesh, the one who made this vast universe, all of this cosmos, of which we are a very small speck on a speck. And in this, He was concerned about us, and He then came and clothed Himself in flesh as one of us. He was indeed God with us, and then He allowed His own creation to take Him and crucify Him upon the cross as a part of the grand scheme by which He would bring us unto Himself. He says, when we were without strength, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for a righteous man. He didn't die for a good man, and that's what the Scripture tells us there, but He died for us when we were separated from Him by sin. And that's an astounding thing. God is the offended. We are the offenders. God wanted the offended to be reconciled to the offenders to be reconciled to Him, the offended. And so He then clothed Himself in flesh, came and presented Himself to mankind, allowed mankind to crucify Him upon the cross. And it is by that very act that we were redeemed if we come to Him in love and faith, or in faith and love. I would say that that's a demonstration of the love of God. I believe that's incontrovertible. I don't believe that anybody can argue with that. A greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you, He says. But a fifth thing is that Jesus has done something that none of us have experienced yet, and that is He has gone to prepare a place for us. And it is grandiose. It is grand beyond our wildest imagination. The things that Jesus has done as He tried to console and comfort the apostles before He departed from them and went back to the Father again, He says, I don't want your hearts to be troubled. John 14, verse 1, He says, you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go away and prepare a place for you. And He says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I come again and I will receive you unto Myself. He says that where I am, there you may be also. And so now here He is, back in heaven again, where He came from. And He says, I've done all of this so that you can come home and be with Me. Now when we become burdened with the complications and difficulties of this life. And there's some of you here tonight who are coming in pushing walkers, coming in with oxygen, coming in with canes, coming in with the infirmities of the flesh, and the closer you get to the sunset of life, the more beautiful heaven becomes to you. It becomes something that you're really eagerly looking forward to lay down this flesh and to be with Jesus. Well, He's prepared a place for us. And I would say that this is love. This is that abstract love that God has that has now been demonstrated toward us. And it is a concrete thing that we can, all of these things, we can reach out and see and grasp except heaven itself. And we haven't seen that yet. But we need something to look forward to. And that's it. And so God's love has been shown toward us. Now the question for our consideration during this hour is, what does God intend for us to do? What does He intend for us to be? And what does He intend for us to do? The answering of this question, let me say this and let this bore into your minds. The answering of this question will help us to see how our lives should be spent. The answering of this question, again, the question is this. The question is this. What does God intend for us to be, and what does He intend for us to do? The answering of this question will help us to see how our lives are to be spent. And I'm not talking about just Christians. Certainly ours is to be spent this way, but He intends for everybody. His intention, His plan, His desire, in that He doesn't want anybody to be lost, but He wants all to come to repentance, He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He wants all of us to come and enjoy this. He wants us to see what the emphasis of our lives should be during these 70 years that we have here upon the face of the earth, or by reason of health, 80 years. He wants us to see that there's some business that we need to take care of, and we're getting ready to spend eternity somewhere. And so we're asking the question, first of all, here again, what does God want of me? And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that He wants us to feel after Him and find Him. He wants us to feel after Him and find Him. When Paul was preaching in Athens, Greece, and he came to that idolatrous city, and he was perplexed, and his spirit was moved within him as he saw the whole city given to idolatry. And he saw the altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." And he said, "What you worship in ignorance, Him declare I unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as though He needed anything, seeing that He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things, and He made of one every nation of men," and so on, he says in verses 25 and 6 and 7. But he goes on in verse 27, and he says that men should seek God and should find Him, though He's not far from every one of us. Listen to that with me. This is what God wants us to do. He wants to seek after Him and find Him, though He's not far from any one of us. He wants us to look around ourselves in this world of which we are a part, this world that we live in, and see evidence of His existence. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we've cited that verse a number of times this week already. "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, so that they are without excuse." He says men are without excuse because we can see God. If we will but open our eyes, we can see the evidence of God around us. And seeing His greatness then, He wants us to desire Him. And I want to suggest something to you here, and that is that I believe that if we can see the existence of God, if it were not for the big payday at the end, the big payday, salvation in heaven, eternal life with Him in heaven, even if it were not for the big payday, if we would see God, we would desire God. If we would see God, we would desire to magnify Him, to extol Him, and to praise Him. And that leads us to our next point. God wants us to glorify Him. This is one of the things that God aims for us to do. It's one of the things that God wants us to do. And this is the main business, and it is that axis around which our whole lives turn. Now, I said on Sunday that Jesus is the axis person around whom our whole world turns as Christians. That's what God wants. But I'm now saying to you that God wants us to glorify Him, and it is that act of glorifying God that serves as the axis in our lives as far as our effort is concerned, around which everything else revolves. Jesus, God, and our glorification of God. I'm turning to the 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah now, and I'm looking at verse 7 and invite you to listen or to turn to it if you wish, where he says, "Everyone that is called by my name," well, we are. We're called by his name. We are his disciples. We are Christians. We are saints. And he says, "Everyone that is called by my name and whom I have created," notice, "for my glory." I have created men for my glory. He says, "whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made." He formed us, he made us, and the question is, "God, why did you do it?" And he says, "I wanted you to glorify me. I wanted you to see me. I wanted you to seek after me and find me. And having found me, then I want you to glorify me in your life, and I want you to be thankful." When the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, says, "In everything give thanks." In everything we are to give thanks. Certainly involved in this is the thankfulness that we have toward God for being our God, and to have the opportunity to glorify Him in our lives. He says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward." And so every day I need to stop and think. And it should be something that naturally exudes. It should not have to be pumped out of us. If I can get this point across, that we don't glorify God, we don't offer thanks to God because some preacher stood in the pulpit and said, "You need to give thanks to God." This ought to be a spontaneous thing that comes out sort of like an artesian well. You know, you don't have to pump the water out of an artesian well. It just flows out. And so our thankfulness toward God should be a natural expression. If we have sought after God and found Him, and as He has intended for us to do, we glorify Him, then the giving of thanks is a natural thing. The giving of thanks. Well, the theme of the Roman letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is that the gospel has been given to all men, to the Jews and to the Greeks. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he says in Romans 1:16, "for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so God wanted to justify sinners. A demonstration of God's love for us. He looked down upon those who were His creatures, made in His image, and He said, "I want them to be right with me, but they've ruptured that relationship with me." Now, then God had a plan that the angels desired to look into, Peter tells us, and the prophets who wrote about it, Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, they desired to look into this thing of how God was going to justify us and maintain His integrity. When God had said, "the soul that sins, it shall die," then what could be done to reverse that? And God maintained His integrity. Is God going to take it back? Is He going to say, "I'm wrong"? No, God says, "I'll tell you what." And the angels couldn't understand it till He explained it to them. He said, "I'm going to die for them. I'm going to give myself for them as a vicarious sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. I'm going to take the burden of sin upon myself in the form of my Son, Jesus Christ, and He's going to die, and He's going to take the burden of sin for them." Now, God says, "I can justly condemn you." In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, He says, "We before laid to the charge both of Jews and the Greeks that they were both under sin." And He says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so he could justly condemn us. And so in chapter 1, the Gentiles are condemned in Rome, the Roman letter. In chapter 2, the Jews are condemned. And then in chapter 3, he says everybody is condemned because everybody has ruptured this relationship with me. But God did something then, and that is he showed his grace. His unmerited favor. He showed that unmerited favor to us. The grace of God has been shown to us. His favor for us so that we can come back to Him. And Jesus Christ is the expression of that grace. He says the law came by Moses, John 1:17. But He says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so here He is the expression of that grace. And He says the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. To the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But this grace, then, is a free gift. It is a free gift that is available to us through faith, and but not through faith only. It is by our faith and His grace that we are saved. And so God is still showing this, and He wants us to glorify Him in that. For by grace have you been saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God that no one should boast, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And this is a wonderful blessing. I challenge all of us to stop and think of a greater demonstration of grace that could have been shown than this, that we would be snatched back from the jaws of hell by the one who had been offended by us. And that's what He did by sending His Son. And so God says, I want you to see this, and I want you to understand this. And when young people or any person obeys the gospel of Christ, these are things that they need to at least rudimentarily understand. Not going to understand it in its fullest extent. And I don't know that any of us ever will, no matter how mature we become in the faith. But we need to see the rudiments of this and understand how great God's grace is and to see His power that by which and His love by which He has given us the salvation of our souls. But let me tell you something else then as we press on. And that is when all of this is done, when we have sought after God and we have found Him, and then we glorify Him because of the wonderful things that He has done, and we're thankful to Him on a frequent, spontaneous basis. And then He wants something to be generated within us. He wants something to begin to be cranked out, sort of like a dynamo cranks out energy. And I think that this will naturally happen whenever we have found God and we glorify Him because of the great things that He's done. Then there's going to be a natural flow of love toward us, from us toward Him. So He wants us to come to the point that we love Him. And He tells us the extent to which that is to be done. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You remember, He answers the lawyer's question. What is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. Remember, we studied that on Sunday, that we're to love Him with our heart. It is a deliberate and fixed attitude. Love is a deliberate and fixed attitude of the mind that puts the best interest of someone before our own interest. I'm more concerned, I must reach the point that I can say, about loving God than I am about loving me. There are a lot of people who profess to be Christians, who profess to be the lovers of God, who are lovers of themselves. They've not reached the point in their lives that they have crucified themselves. They've crucified themselves. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but it is Christ that liveth in me. And Jesus says, if you come after me, He says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And Paul said, I die daily. We are to die to self and be alive to God. And so we are to love Him with all of our hearts. Love a deliberate and fixed attitude of mind that puts His interest before our own. And then when we show that love to Him, we get love back in a more abundant flow than we've ever had it before. You see, it's not a one-way street, it's a two-way street. I love Him in order to receive His love for me as He wants that expressed. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy strength, and with all of thy might. He says this is the first and great commandment of the law. And so we're seeing some axis points. The axis points. Jesus is an axis point as a person. And we find that our honoring, our extolling, our magnifying, our glorifying God is an axial point in our lives that spins off and it spins and it throws off the things that we do. It makes me the right kind of a husband. It makes me the right kind of a father. It makes me the right kind of an employee. Makes me the right kind of an employer if I'm in that position. It makes me the right kind of everything. Because of the spin-off effect of glorifying Him. How do I glorify Him? By doing everything He wants me to do, everything He tells me to do, you see. It changes my life completely when I'm a Christian. I cannot remain an old man, a dead man in sin. I become a new creature in Christ. The old things have been put away, and all things have been made new. Don't you see the significance of what He's saying here? So we're to love Him with all of our hearts, and with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. But let me tell you something else about this love. We know very well from our study of the Scripture, if you've heard sermons preached for long, you know about agape, and you know about phileo, and you know about storge, and you know about the other words, eros, that is used in the Old Testament. You know about these words. But most often when we think about loving God, it's usually agape love. But let me invite your attention to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians just a moment. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in which he says, if any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema. That's found in verse 22. That's in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema. Well, what does that mean? Is that agape? No, that is phileo. And what does that mean? That's love as a friend. Filial love is the love of between friends. Now, I want you to get this. I want to stop and thank you right now for listening so well tonight. It is unusual to see not a person asleep, but I don't see I see a baby asleep over here. It's okay. Preachers do that to babies. But I want you to get this, that we are to love Him as our best friend. That's what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If any man loveth not, parenthetically, as a friend, he says, let him be anathema, that is accursed. If you can't love Him as a friend. But who could not love God as a friend when we see Him, we seek after Him and we find Him, and we recognize what He's done, and we glorify Him, and then we easily love Him as a friend. And He says, I will brook no rivals. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so on. And mother and father more than me. Now that gives us some points of comparison. Because if you're the kind of husband you ought to be, you love your wife dearly. With all the layers of love. You love her with agape love. You love her as a friend. You love her as a companion, as a family member. And you love her with erotic love. Every single layer there. You love her. But he says, I want you to love me more than you love your wife. I want you to love me more than you love your mother and your father, children. If you're kind of trying to get your mind wrapped around this matter of loving God, then if you have loving parents, I want you to stop and think. And I hope you can say tonight, I hope there's some sort of a flame in your heart, as it were, that says, I really love my mother and my dad. They've been so good to me. They provided for me. Their mom sits up with me at night when I'm sick, and she holds my hand and takes me to the doctor, and Dad does too, and Dad gets out, and Mom does too, and they make a good living for us, and they provide a nice home for us, and they provide this food for us, and all of this care. And so you're thinking right now, I really love my mother and my dad. Now then, you're in a position to be able to understand to some extent, the depth of the love that we're to have for God. And it's part of that same love. It is filial love. That's what he's saying when he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul. When he says, thou shalt love he that loveth. I'm sorry, let me back up. He that loveth father or mother more than me. That's phileo. That's a friend love. You're in a position to say, all right, I know how much I love mother and dad, and I'm to love God more than that. He's my dearest friend. Why do I love him that much? I love him that much because he has so loved me. Now we're beginning to break the crust on this thing. We're beginning to get on the inside of it and to understand that this should bring a joy to us. I want you to turn with me as we see joy being an offspring of this. We speak of the joy of the Lord. We sing about the joy of the Lord sometimes. But I want you to turn with me now as you think about this love that you have for God and your desire to glorify Him, and you sought after God and you found Him, then here is a natural response found in Psalms 100, beginning in verse 1. He says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve Jehovah, notice, with gladness. Serve Jehovah with gladness. And he says, come before his presence with singing. Know ye that Jehovah, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and we are his, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him, and bless his name. Jehovah is good. His loving kindness endureth forever, and his faithfulness unto all generations. Now that should be an expression of the heart, a feeling, an attitude of the heart of those people who love God more than they love mom and dad and brother and sister and son and daughter and all of our fleshly relations. And it is not until we at least begin to creep into that with our ability to comprehend and understand and to feel and to become, in terms of the lesson that we taught in the class on Sunday morning, involved emotionally and passionately with God. Involved emotionally and passionately with God. It is those people who crank out the energy in God's service. It's not the hangers-on. Is not the tigers along, is not those who play church. They are the ones who start the snowball in a place. Snowball. You know, when you start a snowball, you pack a little snow together and you put it down on the ground and you start rolling it. And as you roll it, it gets bigger and bigger. And some people just happen to get in the way of the snowball, and they get caught up in it. And here they are, the snowball's rolling along, and they're not pushing it. Their arms and legs are flapping around because the snowball just happened to roll where they were. But there are some people who are out there pushing the snowball. And they're packing the snow on, and they're trying to convert souls and bring them into the Lord, you see. They're not just hanging on. They're not just being caught up in the snowball. A husband gets in the way out here. His wife is a Christian, and he just gets run over, and now he becomes a part of the snowball, but he's not really pushing it. I'm telling you, that's not the way it works. Everybody's got to push the snowball and keep packing the snow on. That's the reason churches are dwindling, because some people just got run over by the snowball and got caught up in it, but they're not really pushing. I don't see that as characteristic of this church. But let's see a fourth thing, and that is that we must fulfill His purpose for man. In all of this, then, we're going to fulfill His purpose for man. He made us with a purpose. He made us in His image. And He made us with the ability to appreciate goodness and morality. And with an innate desire, I believe I can say without fear of contradiction, He made us with an innate desire, an inborn desire, a sense of right and wrong. Maybe not a desire, but a sense of right and wrong. I would turn with you to the second chapter of Romans. I'm turning to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. when he's talking about the Gentiles in that passage of Scripture, and he says in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "For the Gentiles that knew not the law did by nature the things of the law," he says, "they are law unto themselves." He says, "in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, wherewith their thoughts," he says, "and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ." He says, there's something about man that causes him to have this inborn sense of what's right and wrong. Now, it's ill-defined, but there is a sense there, and God wants us then to take that sense, that capacity that we have to know what's right and wrong, and to embellish it, or let it be embellished, and let it be expanded by our study of, by our ingestion of, our digestion of His Word in our lives, to see His expectations of us. And He wants us to live up to the purpose that He has for us. That's what He intends for mankind. Man has been made morally responsible. I made the observation the other day that we, at one time, society, I think years ago, over 100 years ago, our society was largely moral. And then our society drifted into being immoral, but now we've drifted from there into being amoral. Amoral is you don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. This flame that flickers within the heart that can be kindled as we puff on it, we blow on it, and we allow the Holy Spirit through the Word to blow on it, and it begins to burn into an inferno as we perceive what is right and wrong as it is defined by God, and we then build that in our lives. God has made man morally responsible. And throughout the Bible, man is treated as being capable of being what God wants us to be. God says, "I'm treating you as though you can measure up to this potential that I've set for you." And so then, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 14 through 16, we find that the Apostle Peter says, "As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." He says, that's what I want of you. He says, here's my purpose for you. I want you to be holy as I am holy. What does that mean? Separated. Separated from the world. You're sanctified. That means you're separated. You're taken out of the world. I don't mean literally, spiritually. That is, you're taken out of the crowd that is the devil's crowd, and you're put over here in this category that is the category of God's people. It's called the kingdom. It's called the church, in which there is to be no sin. He wants to present us to Himself a church that is pure, without spot and without wrinkle. And He makes that possible as I come to Him with sin and I say, "Forgive, forgive, please forgive." And He forgives and He justifies me. And then that sets me apart, because the world doesn't want to be justified. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. John tells us in John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And he says, because their works are evil. But he that loveth the light cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they've been wrought in God. And those people who come to the light are those persons who want to be sanctified and made a part of this body of people who are the redeemed, the sanctified, the church, the kingdom of the Lord. And that's God's purpose for us. He says, if you'll come to me in faith and obedience, I'll justify you. It's a legal term. I will declare you innocent. Though your sin, your life might have been characterized by sin, I will declare you innocent. And now you are one of mine. You're not Satan's anymore. You've left darkness and you come into the light. And so then God wants us to realize His purpose for us. And then He wants us to partake of His divine nature. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. As we begin reading there in verses 3 and 4, he says, I want you to look at me and see me. And I want you to say, I want to be like God. I come across people who have a problem with that. You mean to say that I need to look like God? Yes, that's right. Now, the Scripture emphasizes that in a number of places. We read, I think, a couple of nights, the day before yesterday, from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, where he emphasizes that in verse 29. He says, "For whom he foreknew, them he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son." He foreordained that if we're going to come to him, we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where he says this again in a little different words, but he says, "We all, with unveiled face, looking as in a mirror, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed in the same image." Listen to that. He says, you look as though you're looking into the mirror and you see that you're transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ. We used to say, when I was a kid coming up, and I hope this is not disrespectful. I think it illustrates a point. Sometimes kiddos born have the distinguishable characteristics of mother and dad, mother or dad usually. It seems like some traits just run in the family and they're passed on from generation to generation, and it says, that kid looks a whole lot like his daddy. He used to say in East Texas, he's a spitting image of his dad. I don't know where that came from, but that's what we used to say, and everybody knew what it meant. Looks just like his dad. And it is an honor for people to say, he looks just like God. He looks just like Jesus. That's what God wants. He wants us to partake of His divine nature. And so I'm returning now to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're resuming our reading there. By the way, I'm almost through here, so just hang on a few more minutes. You're doing good. He says, "Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of His divine nature." He says that you become partakers of His divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. You escape the corruption of the world. Corruption is like a rotting corpse. A rotting corpse. The corruption of the world. He says, you escape the corruption of the world by partaking of my divine nature. God says, I want you to do that. That's what I have set for you. And let me tell you that people have never lived until they have partaken of the divine nature of God. There's nothing miraculous about this. It's just seeing and perceiving and desiring and wanting to be like God, to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, to fulfill His purpose in us, to love Him, as I've said, with all of our hearts, to glorify Him, having felt after Him and found Him. But in the final analysis, what is it that God wants? God wants me. He's not first and foremost concerned about what I have to give Him. He's not first and foremost concerned about what kind of money I'm going to plunk down in the collection plate. But God wants me. And this is what is said to the people as Paul writes about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. "These did not do as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to God and to us by the will of God." There's the first thing. You want to know what the first thing is? You give yourself to God. And then, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, "What know you not that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's," or which belong to God. And that's what God wants from me. He wants me. And I give myself to Him. And now the abundant flow, this cornucopia of all the blessings that God has to give, come flowing to me, not to be perceived first and foremost by the physical eye, but to be perceived by the spiritual eye as we drink these in and we are walking and living in a new dimension, in a new realm as the servants of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, our lesson, What does God want from me? What does God want for me? God wants me in totality to be His and to put Him first. Thank you for listening so well. And tonight, if there's someone who says, you know, I believe that I understand what I need to do, and I'm beginning to grasp this, and I want to share in this. I want to become a child of God, a Christian with a bright hope, brighter than I've ever known before. I've looked to the dismal end of life as death, and as one man told me this morning as we were getting on the elevator, he said, any day I get up above grass, I'm fortunate. And I thought, well, in my mind, well, there's something more fortunate than getting up above grass. And that is getting up in heaven. That's greater. And if there's somebody here who says, I don't have any expectation except to be buried 6 feet under, and then to have the gloomy prospect of having God say to me, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. That's a gloomy prospect. But the bright prospect is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then to say, well done. Hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you master over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. If you want that tonight, we encourage you to respond to the invitation as we stand together and sing.